Our scripture lesson for this morning is just three verses, the first three verses of Daniel chapter 12. We are, of course, engaged in a series of messages right now that I've called Resurrection Previews. It's kind of the Old Testament background to the Easter story, and we're looking at how this Old Testament background helps us to understand what the resurrection of Jesus means and what it means for us individually. So that brings us this morning to this passage in the book of Daniel. And just by way of background, I should say that Daniel chapter 11 describes this very complicated conflict between different kings and all of this turmoil. It would take an extremely long time. I'll be explaining a little of that background, but it would take a really long time to get into all the details of it. But in the midst of this geopolitical conflict that's described in chapter 11, right smack in the middle of the chapter, it talks about this division that takes place among the people of God, the Jews of the Old Testament. And I'll just read a couple of verses from chapter 11. It talks about this king who will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, who abolishes the daily sacrifice. He will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, God's covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise, remember that phrase, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. Against that backdrop, now listen to the first three verses of chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for us this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious Lord, we acknowledge that like those early disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter, we often don't understand your word and the way that it speaks to us of the crucified and risen Christ. So we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive what you would have to say to us this morning from this rather obscure passage. Help us to see Jesus somehow reflected through it. But more importantly, we pray that somehow this passage will speak into our lives this morning and then help us to respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, have you experienced any skirmishes in the so-called culture wars lately? If you're like a lot of Christians these days, you may be feeling like you're living in a culture that is increasingly inhospitable, if not downright hostile. The moral drift of our society might conflict with your Christian values, or that tension might have to do with just the priorities that you see embedded in the wider culture, where people seem to be chasing after pleasure and financial success and popularity, or if you're in some academic arena as a student or as an educator, you might experience a tension between a Christian worldview that's based on the Bible and a secular or humanistic worldview that's prevalent all around you. And for some of us, this may seem like a totally new development. I mean, we remember a time when it seemed like we were living in a relatively Christianized culture. Our moral values were reflected in the culture at large. We remember a time when everything was closed down on Sundays and people went to church. And so this feeling of cultural dislocation is something relatively recent. But if you step way, way back and look at the larger sweep of history, you take in a long-term perspective, you see that culture wars involving people of faith have actually been around for a pretty long time. As a matter of fact, you can trace one chapter of that saga back almost 2,500 years. Interestingly, it all started with a dream. A dream in the mind and in the heart of this incredibly ambitious, brilliant, idealistic young man. It was a dream of a world where everybody got along and tolerated one another's religion and values. It was a dream of a world suffused with knowledge and culture and learning. Sounds like a beautiful dream, doesn't it? But this dream wasn't going to be spread by the power of persuasion or gradual enlightenment. This dream would be enforced by conquest. The young man who dreamed that dream was Alexander of Macedonia, otherwise known as Alexander the Great. And he set out to conquer the world in order to impose his vision of how things ought to be upon it. And he was fabulously successful. By the time he died, I think most people in this room would consider to be the tender young age of 32. He had built this empire that stretched all the way from North Africa clear across to India. And right smack dab in the middle of that vast empire was the land of Judea, the land of the Bible, and that set the stage for round one in the culture wars. You see, that Greek Empire, it was all about exporting their Hellenistic culture and civilization, and that culture, Will Durant describes it this way, it was a culture devoted to science and philosophy, art and literature, beauty and pleasure, song and dance, drinking and feasting, athletics and courtesans, along with a brash sophistication that questioned all morals and an urbane skepticism that undermined all supernatural belief. Some of us might say, wow, that sounds like the college I went to. And that's actually not a coincidence. because our whole system of higher education is no coincidence. We have Greek letter societies at colleges. Our whole system of higher education, even the terms that we use for academic fields of study, it all goes back to ancient Greece, the Academy of Athens. And so this was the culture that developed out of ancient Greece, and Alexander's empire was designed to spread this culture throughout the known world. Needless to say, it's not the kind of influence that would be welcomed among people devoted to the faith of the Bible, to the Jews. These Greeks, they were rationalistic. They were morally decadent. They were caught up in the pursuit of money and pleasure. And so when this Greek culture began infiltrating the land of the Bible, why? The sparks started flying. At least on the part of old school traditionalists, there was full scale resistance. And it created a bit of a dilemma for an empire that was supposedly committed to a philosophy of tolerance. See, if that's your guiding principle, what do you do with people who, you know, won't play ball, who won't get on board? I mean, sophisticated Greeks of that time period had come to believe that all of their myths, their stories about the gods, sophisticated people had come to believe that those stories were all falsehoods. And so, you know, it's easy to be tolerant when you don't believe anything. But what do you do when you come face to face with people who insist that they have a revealed truth? What do you do with people who believe that the aim of life isn't to reason your way to what's true for you, but to obey a divinely revealed will? What do you do with people who cling to outmoded values when a new day of progress and enlightenment is dawning? Well, in a nutshell, the usual pattern is you start off trying to entice them to compromise, then you threaten and intimidate them. Unfortunately, you eventually have to kill them. That's basically what happened in Judea, ancient Judea, under the Greeks. Under pressure, some of the Jews decided that, you know, it's not really worth getting all bent out of shape over some of these obscure little scruples that are rooted in our religion. And so they started compromising. They started giving in various ways. But eventually that wasn't enough. A new ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes came along, and he decided to push the envelope a little farther. He said, if these Jews won't get on board with the Greek cultural agenda, then by golly, we will force them to conform. And so he issued a series of edicts. He outlawed keeping the Sabbath, obviously an important part of the Jewish religion. He closed Jewish synagogues and schools. He forced Jews to take part in rowdy Dionysian festivals. He forced them to eat pork. I mean, a bad thing for a Jewish person. He turned the temple in Jerusalem into some kind of generic shrine with this Greek image in the middle of it. Some of the Jews, they compromised their values. They went along with all of this. Many of them didn't. And they got killed. And that situation, that developed, it really represented a whole new stage, a new phenomenon in the history of the people of biblical faith. Because for the first time in the history of biblical faith. As a matter of fact, for perhaps the first time in the history of the world, you had something that could be described as martyrdom. Now, in the past, you know, when foreign invaders had conquered Judea, they had killed people and exiled people, but they had done it more or less indiscriminately. You know, it's kind of like the old mafia saying. You know, the mafia says, well, it's nothing personal. You know, we just have to kill you because we're trying to conquer your country. But now, it was a new situation. In this situation, each and every individual faced a choice. They could decide to go along with this cultural agenda. They could decide to go along with the demands of this world culture and save their skin. Or they could resist and face death. According to most biblical scholars, it was in the midst of that crisis that the book of Daniel was written. Now, or at least it assumed its present form. Now, obviously, Daniel is telling the story of Hebrew exiles in Babylon hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, but if you read those stories carefully, you start to notice that there's a lot of uncanny similarities between the challenges faced by those Babylonian exiles and the challenges faced by Jews under Greek rule. And at least in the last half of the book, the main character, Daniel, he has this whole series of visions. And as you read those visions, it becomes increasingly clear that they are describing in growing detail this period of Hellenistic persecution. And it all comes to a head in chapter 11, where it describes this king who obviously is Antiochus Epiphanes. And you get down to verse 32, that verse that I read, and it talks about how some people will abandon God's covenant and they'll be corrupted by this king. But those who genuinely know God, those who are wise, they will resist him. Interestingly, you get to the very end of that chapter, and there's really no clear resolution to the conflict. The story has a kind of vague, sketchy ending. Now, most biblical scholars will say, well, that's because the book was written when all this was still going on, and so it hadn't been resolved yet, and that may entirely be true. That's fair. But, you know, I wonder if there isn't perhaps another way of looking at it. I wonder if this story in chapter 11 isn't resolved because ultimately the conflict that it's describing between the people of God and the culture around them, ultimately that conflict is never resolved. And so, you know, whatever happened to Antiochus Epiphanes, there probably aren't too many people sitting here this morning who are really obsessed with the question of what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes. That's irrelevant. What's really important is the conflict that it's describing, and that conflict just keeps going and going and going throughout history. The opening verses in chapter 12 tell us how the conflict is ultimately resolved. It's ultimately resolved on the last day when Michael, the protector of God's people, arises. And then those who are wise, remember that description, they are raised to new life in God's kingdom. This passage in Daniel is actually the very first time and really the only time that there is an explicit reference to bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, you remember from last week, there are verses in the Psalms that kind of hint at it, but they're rather ambiguous. This is the first time that it's explicit. And interestingly, it's not a general resurrection of everybody. Resurrection is promised specifically to the faithful martyrs. Resurrection is God's way of validating the faithful witness of the martyrs. Resurrection is God's stamp of approval. Resurrection is God's way of delivering the final verdict. But now, fast forward a couple hundred years. A new wise one instructing many appears on the scene. He brings a new revelation of what God is all about. But the leaders of his day reject him and his message. They turn him over to the foreign occupying power to be killed. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead, not at the last day, but within history. What does all of that mean against the backdrop of this understanding of resurrection? Well, it means that Jesus is the preeminent faithful martyr. It means that God is validating what Jesus was all about. It means that God is putting his stamp of approval on what Jesus' life and ministry and teaching were all about. It means that God is overturning the verdict that had been handed down against Jesus. And it means that those Jewish religious leaders who had collaborated with the Romans in killing Jesus are essentially equivalent to those collaborators who had compromised the faith in the days of the Hellenistic oppression. That resurrection hope that originally came to expression when the people of God were being confronted for the very first time in history with the prospect of martyrdom is the hope that has always sustained the people of God when we're confronted by a hostile culture. It's the hope that has always encouraged people when they have been summoned to sacrifice or to die for their faith. I think, just to cite one example, I think of someone like Archbishop Oscar Romero, who became this courageous voice for justice down in El Salvador. And he knew that by challenging that culture of oppression, by challenging the military junta that was in control of his country, he knew that he was signing his own death warrant. But he was undeterred. Why? Well, he explained it in an interview that he gave just 2 weeks before his death. He said to an interviewer, "I have been often threatened with death, but as a Christian, I do not believe in death without resurrection. If they kill me, I will come to life again in the Salvadorian people." As a matter of fact, the very last homily that he ever delivered, he was celebrating Mass in a hospital chapel, and the text that he used was a resurrection text from John chapter 12, the words of Jesus: "Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains only a grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Just as he was finishing that homily, a shot rang out that took his life. Archbishop Romero died as a modern day martyr, proclaiming all the way up until the very end, the hope of the resurrection, the hope that whatever verdict the culture around us delivers, God has the final word. Brothers and sisters, whatever circumstances we face in life, whatever conditions we perceive to be hostile or threatening, to whatever extent we have to stand up for our faith in the midst of circumstances that are hostile, to whatever extent we may feel judged or outnumbered, the hope that we have is the hope of the resurrection. God always has the final word. Amen.